I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about true greatness. And in order to begin that, I would like to just give you an illustration or just a thought to introduce the lesson this morning. Jeff Smith is a good friend of mine. He's a preacher at the Woodmont congregation. He and I have good-naturedly argued for a long time whether or not Windows-based computers are better or Apple-based computers are better. He's wrong. I'm right. Now, he would say the different. In fact, he's what they refer to as an Apple fanboy. Many of you are aware of the fact that there are basically two commercially available types of operating systems for computers that have gained ascendancy in the computer age, and it's those two that run by Apple and that run by Microsoft. And we long ago made the decision, a different decision. I decided I would learn how to use Microsoft Windows and have done so. He said he was going to learn how to use an Apple computer, did that, and so we don't agree on that. We agree on a lot of other things, but not that. One of the things that is noted about those who are advocates of Apple computers is how strongly they advocate it. It's a very good machine, a very good operating system, and they just sing its praises highly. There are people who have used Windows machines in the past that now use Apple, and they would never go back. And you hear about those types, and in fact, they're called Apple fanboys. And you might have noticed in the news recently the death of Steve Jobs, who was the founder of Apple, and was hailed almost universally at his death as a visionary, this great and wonderful entrepreneur, businessman, innovator, and he received high praise indeed. He is recognized as one of the founders of the computer age and a man of great importance. He was, in the eyes of many, a truly great man. And in the definition of the term as it is described by men, perhaps so. He, again, was very successful. Some of the products that he designed or helped to design have become ubiquitous in our day. He became very rich. He was a benevolent philanthropist. There were many good things about him. And he is described by many as truly great. Just as an aside, before we go on to some other biblical examples of other great men, I will just make note of the fact that I spent a little time looking into the internet his religious orientation or leaning. And he is a very private man, or was a very private man. But it was generally understood that he shunned organized religion. However, he had been influenced greatly by the teaching of the Buddhist faith. And so he would not identify himself as a Christian at all. And yet, in the eyes of the world, he was a truly great man. So I want to spend just a little bit of time defining what true greatness really is. And of course, we're going to do so in light of God's revealed will, so that definition might be proper and best understood. And I thought the best way of doing it is by looking at some of the great men of the Bible, or at least those who are known to be great, and perhaps some that are truly great, and define that ourselves. And I would like you to begin with me in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to find, first of all, a couple of men that are very much like Steve Jobs, perhaps considered even greater for whatever reason. I mean, he was an innovator and a businessman. We might, as we talk about great men in our society today, instead have reference to other philanthropists, perhaps individuals who are political leaders or governmental leaders in our time, perhaps great military leaders. We have a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the leader, the emperor, of one of the greatest world empires, the Babylonian Empire. And there was a dream that he had that was interpreted by Daniel, as found in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, and going through verse 27, where we are told, as an interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Nebuchadnezzar would be humiliated. And in verse 28 of the text, you'll notice the statement that all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. All of this came upon him, all that had been prophesied in the dream that he had had. The king spoke, verse 30, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And that very hour, word was fulfilled. The word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So we find an individual who had exalted himself. As you note in verse 30 of the text, the king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He exalted himself. In the eyes of the world, he truly was a great man, but God abased him. God humbled him. If you'll notice, as we continue on the book of Acts now, in the 12th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read beginning in verse 20 in just a moment, about Herod Agrippa the First, a man who ruled Palestine between the years of A.D. 42 and 44. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was one who originated a persecution against the saints. You'll notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And when he had arrested him, verse 4, he put him into prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So here was a man who was, again, a very important individual in Palestine, the ruler of the Jews in Palestine, on this occasion serving at the pleasure of the emperor. He was a man who had been educated in Rome, had become a companion and confidant of Caligula. Here was an individual who individuals sought to please, and in fact they very much sought to appeal and to have his acceptance and favor bestowed upon them. We have an example of that in verse 20 as he had become angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon. You'll notice that when he had become angry with them, they came to him, verse 20, with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. The word of God grew and multiplied. Here again we have another individual of a man who was exalted by men. He was perceived to be a great man, a ruler of the people, a man of some resources and influence, some power, and yet, again, a man who exalted himself, who did not give proper glory to God, was abased by God. He was stricken with worms and died because he did not give God the glory. So there is a second example. By the way, we're only going to give those two examples, though we could multiply them greatly with regard to both characters that we recognize from history, who exalted themselves and were brought low, either directly stated in Scripture by God or else inferred by history as having been made low or brought low by God, who is the one who determines the boundaries and habitations of all nations and all rulers. But I want to give you one other example of a great man, this one who was truly great, and then we'll draw some applications, I think, from these things. Matthew chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 11. Here we find John the Baptist, who we can truly say, legitimately say, was a great man. The reason why we can say that is because as we look at the life of John the Baptist, we find in the biblical record that he was a man of great righteousness, a man who was zealous for his God and for the purpose or part that he played in the bringing of the kingdom of God. We can also say that John the Baptist was a great man because he was identified as a great man by the Lord himself. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 7 of Matthew the 11th chapter, as they departed, we are told that Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Among those born of women, there has not arisen among men one greater than John the Baptist." Now that is a strong statement of approval that is given, an endorsement given by Jesus Christ concerning the forerunner, concerning that one who was prophesied in Scripture with regard to the importance of his place in God's scheme of redemption, as well as his personal righteousness. And so we can say that, again, John the Baptist was legitimately a truly great man. If we want to talk about true greatness, we would do well to go to John the Baptist. And we need to look at his life and recognize the type of servant that he was. And I think, in fact, that his faithfulness to God in his appointment, that is, the work that he did in response to God's commands, as well as the personal integrity that he showed in his life as he sought to serve God, the courage that was shown that led even to his death as he was beheaded. These are examples of the type of individual that God would have us to be as we emulate him and seek greatness. There is a statement that is made in verse 11 of that text that nevertheless is going to be the emphasis of the remainder of our study, and that is the statement made that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. I think that it's important that we recognize that so that we can know how it is that we can truly be great. And I think, indeed, it is something that we should aspire to. Not greatness as defined by the world, but what true greatness is. Greatness as defined by God. And so that statement is going to be one that is seminal. It is extremely important for us in understanding what true greatness is. And we're going to try to illustrate that as we continue our discussion. One other passage that I want to make note of that will help us in that regard is found in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, many are familiar with the text of Hebrews as being a listing of men and women among the patriarchs who serve as a great example to us concerning faith. It is referred to as a roll call of faith, or the hall of faith, as a play on the hall of fame. And indeed, this is a listing of individuals, including Abel and Enoch and Abraham, Noah, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, among others, of great Bible characters who were known because of their faith and because of their faithfulness to God. The reason for the listing of this group of men is given in actually the 12th chapter, men and women, where we are told that as we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So the purpose, these things, these examples given, as they are written aforetime for our learning, serve as great examples to us and a means for us to recognize the importance of faith in Christ and to use them as an example, as the type of faith that we are to have as we seek to live for Him. and described as such there in the text. But I want to go back to chapter 11 and look at verses 39 and 40. Verses 39 and 40 concerning these great individuals. And you think about Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish faith, and the one through whom the promises of redemption were given. When you look at Moses, who was the lawgiver of Joseph and the time that was spent in Egypt. All of the great examples of faith that we find in this list, and these are not the only ones. You'll notice in verse 31 that Rahab is mentioned. Verse 32 said, "What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets?" All of these individuals given as great examples of faith and faithfulness to God, and yet we are told in verse 39 that all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so here again is a significant statement that although these individuals are to be extolled as great examples of faith, there is something that they lived and died without that we have received. The redemption of mankind is something that was accomplished after their life, after their existence on earth. They were pilgrims and sojourners. They did what they did. They lived their lives looking forward to the promise, but they never attained the promise in their lifetime. And as such, though they receive the blessings that they receive from God, the statement is made that they are not made perfect or complete apart from us. And of course, here he is in the context referring to those of us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we define what true greatness is, we look at that phrase that there has not been one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The indication is that true greatness is contingent upon being found in the kingdom of Christ. It has little to do with what is within us, though I do not want to discount the importance of that. In fact, we're going to emphasize it in a moment. But it has to do more with the relationship that we sustain through Jesus Christ. Greatness is to be found in the presence of God. Greatness is to be found in reconciliation. True greatness can be attained on earth only inasmuch as we are members of the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And so you look at the world and you look at all of the people out there and all of the prestige and honor that is bestowed upon these individuals, the praise and the perceived significance of them and the lives and their accomplishments on earth. And you need to recognize this, that unless they are faithful children of God, there is something that is missing. And no matter how great they may be, and even if that greatness is in a sense a true greatness in some character that they have, some virtue that they hold, that nevertheless, true greatness is found in the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. That was the significance of what was said with regard to John the Baptist. He truly was a great man. Jesus was not being sarcastic in any way when he said that there has not been one born of woman more significant, greater than John the Baptist with regard to the work that he did. And I think he had reference to his personal integrity and righteousness. And yet he said, John the Baptist lived and died just as did these other patriarchs mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 without something that even the least in the kingdom of heaven has obtained. As a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that reconciliation, that promise of redemption is in actuality seen and realized and received, and that is something that makes for one who is great. And so we define the term much differently than those who are in the world would define that term. It is not that I obtain greatness because of what I accomplish or because of what is in me, but rather greatness is attained through what Christ has done for me and through the relationship that I enjoy as a result of being a child of God. And so, we're left with a point. And that is, because I am a child of God, does not that make me great? And as such, as a child of God, am I not better than others? See, I think that's at least somewhat the problem with Pharisees. As they lived in the first century and received such a stern admonition from our Lord concerning their hypocrisy, concerning their arrogance and pride. He said that those who exalt themselves will be abased or humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. He was referring to the Pharisees and their actions. They had the idea that because we are the children of Abraham, that we are better than others. And because we are of the sect of the Pharisees, we are the Orthodox, we are the strong religious ones, that we are better than everyone else. And so their view of their greatness is what led them to pride and to arrogance. And by the way, it was not only the Jews that were guilty of this. His disciples, as our Lord taught them concerning the need for humility, talked about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who desired to have preeminence. And yet he said, it shall not be so among you. In fact, let's look for just a few moments at those two passages that we allude to. First of all, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Look a moment at the attitude that we are to have as Christians, as we acknowledge the fact that we obtained greatness by the relationship that we sustained. There was an argument that was ongoing among the disciples that was fomented because of Zebedee's sons. Concerning James and John, we're told the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, you can sit at that a moment. James and John, they wanted to be given special treatment. Their mother wanted them to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. The 10 heard that. "Are we not as great?" And it displeased them. And Jesus called them to himself in verse 25, and he told his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you," you want to know what true greatness is? Do you want to attain true greatness? We've talked about becoming one in the kingdom, but in the kingdom, "My way of doing it," Jesus says, "he who would become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Thus emulating Jesus Christ, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we find, I think, at least an inclination, an indication of what it means to be great in the kingdom. We talk about the individuals who obtained the greatest accolade, the one who is exalted, not by men, but rather by God. It is not one who exalts himself among his brethren, not one who says, "Look at me," not one who desires authority or prestige or power, but rather the one who humbles himself before God. Why is that? Because we are to serve as Jesus served. We are to allow him to be our example. Emulate him, the one who did not come to this earth for the purpose of being waited on. He did not come for the purpose of being served. Though he was master, though he was Lord and rightly accorded those positions, his purpose in coming was not to serve, but or not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me give you one other example. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. And Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, as it was nearing his time of departure, had poured water in a basin, took a towel, and girded himself. Verse 5, we are told he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You remember that he came to Simon Peter, and Peter didn't want him to wash his feet. And his answer in verse 8 is, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So he said, not only my feet, but my head and my hands. And Jesus said to him in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot. But notice the lesson that was taught in verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and he sat down again. He said to them, do you know what I have done for you or to you? Do you know? You call me teacher and Lord and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I want that there be two things acknowledged in the lesson this morning. Number one is that we acknowledge our greatness in the sense of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But understand, as we acknowledge the fact that as we become children of His, as we become adopted those who are the recipients of the inheritance of God, that it is not something that we should take any personal pride from receive any aggrandizement as a result of it, but rather it should lead us to humility. And to service. Because that is what it means to be great in the kingdom. To be in the kingdom is greatness. But greatness in the kingdom is service. And that is the attitude that each and every one of us ought to have in regard to our service to the Master. Now, how is that accomplished? Well, it is accomplished in the recognition that it is not of our own doing. And in fact, the Bible is replete with admonitions against such an attitude of privilege. I mean, you think about the rich man and the publican who prayed, the Pharisee and the publican that prayed. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I thank you that I'm not like this other man. But the other individual, this publican, he would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was the one who went his way, exonerated in regard to his prayer. Why? Because God abases the prideful, but he gives grace to the humble. The Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful example to us. There are many passages of Scripture in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The word bond servant, doulos, means literally a slave. You think about where he was and what he became. As one who was the greatest of his contemporaries, with that prestige, with the privilege, with the influence that he had as a Pharisee among the Pharisees, as one who had sat at the feet of a great teacher and had great influence among the Jews, and yet he counted it all as refuse that he might win and serve his Lord. He called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He said, it is no longer I who wills, but Christ who wills. I do not do the things that I wish to do, but rather what Christ wishes for me to do. He willingly acceded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, submitted himself to Christ wholly, and determined that he would live his life in accord with his Lord's desires. In other words, he humbled himself. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, you'll remember the division that existed in Corinth at that time because men were making their appeals to Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ and called themselves followers of these men. Paul didn't like that. In fact, in the first chapter of that, he said, I'm grateful for the fact that I haven't baptized any of you, lest any of you say that I was baptized by Paul. He didn't want to be exalted in that way. He didn't want to be worshipped as a god. He understood that he was merely a man, even in his position as an apostle, with the authority that was intrinsic in that office. He did not want to be construed as great in the sense that men construe people as great. He wanted everyone to realize that he understood everything he had and received and did was because of Jesus Christ. And he was simply a slave. And so concerning these individuals who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, his answer in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, after calling them fleshly minded in this same desire that the disciples had had previously to be exalted in the kingdom and have that place of honor, he said, you are carnal minded in these views. He said, who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. What's the word minister? It's a servant. It's a type of servant. We are ministering. We are serving through the word. But he said, who are these individuals? Just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Who is anything? It's God alone. So we have no right to stand and to consider ourselves great or wondrous in any way because of anything that we have accomplished, because of anything that is intrinsic within us, because of any work that we have done, because of any personal righteousness that we have attained. The only reason that we are great is because God has exalted us. The only reason that God has exalted us is in our response to the gospel of the Lord, we have entered into the kingdom. We are citizens. And it is that relationship that affords us greatness. And for that, we are to be humbled rather than to exalt ourselves. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in Romans, the first chapter, in his preaching to the gospel, preaching of the gospel to those who are in Rome, he said, I'm a debtor. From what he had received, he didn't approach it like, okay, now I'm an apostle and I'm a saved individual. Now I'm better than you. He said, no, I owe you. I am a debtor. To who? To the Greeks. To the barbarians. To the wise and to the unwise. That has reference to the debt that he felt that he owed to the great unwashed humanity. Those outside of the kingdom of Christ. Because of the great privilege that had been afforded him. And so he said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am persuaded that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So he preached it, proclaimed it out of a sense of personal humility and abasement because of what God had done for him. There are two passages that I want to leave you with. The first one in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, the statement, the promise, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the end of all man. Every single one of us. If we try to achieve some type of personal accomplishment or accolade because of accomplishment, if we seek self-aggrandizement, if we are prideful, if we're arrogant, then we're going to be brought low as a result of that. But we recognize as we humble ourselves before God that God will raise us up. Now concerning that and specifically the promise that is given, there is a like scripture given in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 and 7, where instruction is given. Again, to those who are Christians, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You remember Jesus as our example. And as we stated before, he is Lord in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus as one who humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. And so you consider the way it was before Jesus came. He was at the right hand of the Father. He was in heaven. We're told in John chapter 1, in the first couple of verses in that gospel, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. But in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Apostle Paul comments on that, he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus did not consider his position in heaven as something to be grasped onto or held onto. In other words, he was not selfish. He was not saying, look where I am, look who I am. I deserve to be here, I'm staying. But instead he divested himself of that position and came to earth. The right hand of the Father, and he left that. and came to earth and became a man and learned obedience and humbled himself even to the point of death, giving himself as a ransom for many. That's the example that we find. We are told that because this Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, the one who created the worlds and the one who has all authority, because he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, came in the form of a servant, died on the cross, suffered the humiliation of such death for you and I. Because of that, we are told that God has highly exalted him. In that resurrection and his glorification as he ascended into heaven, he gave him a name that is above every name, that at his name all knees should bow. Jesus Christ, the one who suffered that great humiliation for us all, has now become the greatest. God has highly exalted him above all other names. You want to be great, there's your example. Now, we will not attain to the greatness of Jesus Christ, but we can attain to greatness. We can attain to greatness in the kingdom. The way in which that is accomplished is by being the servant of all. Consider that for a few moments as you contemplate who truly is great. And it will always be that the world will look at those who are prominent, those who are in the news, those who are the trend setters, those who wield the power or the influence or the money. They are truly the great ones of our day. They never have been, never will be. Until such time as the Lord tarries, those who live upon this earth, perhaps in anonymity, perhaps poorly known, perhaps influential only to a few, but they live as citizens in the kingdom of God, live and died, not based upon their own righteousnesses, but rather the righteousness of God, seeking to serve him and to serve those who are his, they will truly be the great ones. And thus it will ever be. Do you want to be among the greatest who ever lived? Then serve in his kingdom, and you will be the greatest. And that's the promise that we're given, and the recognition that we abase ourselves, humble ourselves before him, become bond servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. We are told that in abasing ourselves, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due time. And one day, all will recognize who the truly great ones are. Be those who are his. So we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. Hope and pray that as you think about these things, you will contemplate what is important in life. What we're talking about, true greatness, I think, is a matter of priority. I think everyone desires it in some way. But many individuals just don't recognize where true greatness lies. And so they are seeking to attain it in some other way, by being the very best that they can in their work, by learning as much as they possibly can learn in some area of expertise or knowledge, by trying to make as much money as is possible, become as famous as possible. They think to themselves, I want to be known. I want everybody to remember me. And they just don't recognize what true greatness is. It's a matter of priority, serving Christ and him first. You need to consider your life as to whether you're doing that. And if there is something that is amiss in your life, you need to make changes. It may be that you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord. We offer an invitation to you to become responsive to that gospel, to your own salvation, so that you might gain entrance into the kingdom. We are told in Acts, the second chapter, that the Lord added to them daily, such as were being saved. Salvation adds you into the kingdom of God. What did they do in order to accomplish that? They repented of their sins and in faith responded by being baptized to have their sins washed away. We're going to offer that opportunity to you as well this morning. Maybe that there is someone who is not serving as he should and he's missing it. It may be that that sin of pride is something that has beset you and you need to repent of it. We'll help you in any way we can. So the invitation is extended this time, no matter who you are, what your spiritual need may be, if we can assist you in that. We offer ourselves to you and we ask that you come now. While together we stand, while we sing.